The sermon topic is recalibrating. Recalibrating. Now, to recalibrate something is to set it back to the standards at which it was intended to operate or at which it was intended to work. And usually, this has to do with some sort of a piece of equipment or technology, but what does it mean to recalibrate a disciple? That's the kind of question we're asking today. What does it mean to recalibrate a disciple? You and I, what does it mean to recalibrate each of us? How can we reset our lives to operate at the standards that God intended for us to operate at? Now, the fact that recalibrating usually applies to a tool or technology means one or two things that are pretty important. First, it means that it takes hard, specific work. Hard, specific work dedicated to making that thing right again. And second, it means that it's probably going to cost something. I don't know about you, but if you've heard the word calibrate, I tend to think of auto shops and repair work that's going to come and the hurting that my bank account's going to take because of it. That's usually what this word applies to. Recalibrating means that there's work and there's a cost. There's work and there's a cost, and things, those are kind of things that we don't agree to very readily. We don't agree to very easily, but that's why thinking about this part of what Jesus had to teach his disciples is so important. Because the hard things, the things that cost the most, are worth doing. They're worth doing when it comes to our discipleship. And I will tell you, this is probably, if not the most, one of the most difficult teachings that Jesus puts before us. But that's what makes it so important. That's what makes it so important to not just skim over it. So, let's get into it, shall we? Our passage was read earlier by Taylor and Chris. Thank you all for doing that. And it comes from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. It's a pretty hefty passage. But just before this, just before it, Jesus spends the night on the mountaintop. He spends the night on a mountaintop in prayer. Prayer the whole night through, trying to figure out who he's going to call as his 12 disciples. So as you can imagine, that's a big time in his ministry, and he's getting ready for it, because these are the faces that people are going to associate with him, with his work, with his teachings, with his ministry. So they need to be chosen well. So he spends the night in prayer on that mountaintop. He chooses the 12, and then he comes down the mountain with them. And right after he introduces them to the rest of his disciples, as his core group, his core dependable people, he makes this speech, this one that we just read, in front of all of his disciples as he's rallying up the troops and associating his key people with his ministry, he makes this speech, which means it's safe to say that it's probably pretty important. This is a pretty important point in Jesus' teachings. So the passage starts out and it tells us that beyond just these 12 disciples, there are multiple other disciples gathered around from all over the world, all over the area at least, all over that region. All these different people from different areas have come to hear and to see what Jesus is doing. And along with them, along with those disciples, there's this other crowd of people who you wouldn't necessarily call disciples who have gathered as well. They've pushed in to see what Jesus is about and to hear what he has to say. And so we soon find out that these people are from all walks of life, from all kinds of different contexts, and that's important to the story. It becomes very important. So they all crowd around Jesus, waiting for him to do what Jesus is known to do, heal people and free them from their sickness and free them from their demonic possession. And these people knew who Jesus was. Okay, that's important. Like, they come to see what he's going to do, which means they know who he is and what he has to offer. They come to him from far off and wide because they were in some sort of need. And it tells us that they're looking to be healed from their diseases and their unclean spirits. Now, in the ancient world, this is important because those things are untouchable. They're untouchable. No one had any idea what caused these things or how to fix them. And so the only thing that they knew that could fix these things was divine intervention, was God stepping in and doing something about it. They believed that only God or God's man could cast these things out. And they believed that Jesus was that man. That's where we're starting. They have confidence in what he can do. And so Jesus heals them. He heals people in that moment, all these disciples who have come to see him. But it goes beyond just that. Because see, for these people, for these kinds of people, and these hardships of life, Jesus offers words that you may or may not expect. He says in verses 20 through 23, "Then he looked up at his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you, revile you, and defame you on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for surely your reward is great in heaven.' For that is what their ancestors did to the prophets." Now, I want us to really hear those words this morning, especially that word blessed, because these aren't just words of encouragement. Right? They're not just something to kind of push them on their way. It's not just empty promises that things will get better. It's not just general pat on the back. It's blessing. Blessing. That is a giant, giant word in the ancient world. Even for us today, I mean, as a child, to receive your parents' blessing is something that spurs you forward in life to really embrace your calling. But in the ancient world, even more so. I mean, and not to mention, this is the same Christ who is currently blessing people, who is currently blessing the hurting, the cut off, the forgotten, with a new shot at life. He's saying that God will bless those who are poor, hungry, weeping, and abused. You will have a new shot at life. So when you're hurting by man's standards and can't bring yourself to fullness, when you've been cut off from being a full member in the ways of your society because of your sickness or your status, God fills and God blesses. That's a powerful promise from a powerful source to people who knew nothing but neglect and disdain from powerful people before this. It's truly remarkable in that moment. Before we all walk away feeling encouraged in this moment and simply feeling good that God will just make all things better, Jesus puts words to the rest of the idea that maybe we would rather forget. Luke 6, 24 through 26. "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when all speak well of you, for that is what their ancestors did to the false prophets." Whew. When I read those words, it becomes clear that the poor and the needy weren't Jesus' only audience that day. And likely that even all of his disciples didn't fit in that boat. Now, there were clearly other people in attendance at this first speech. Maybe it was the independently rich. Maybe it was the religious leaders. Maybe the Roman officials or those who had been hired by them to maintain power. But there were some sort of powerful people in that group who weren't there for healing and who just wanted to hear what this Jesus guy was about. And in that moment, he didn't disappoint. In fact, he didn't even pull his punches. I mean, Jesus speaks as plainly as ever to the rich, the powerful, the well-off. And I mean, sure, it's possible for us to read these words and to totally miss what Jesus is actually saying. So let's get that out of the way now. I mean, we can look at some of the phrasing and get confused. I mean, what's wrong with laughing? I laugh all the time. If you've ever been around me, some people find it pretty annoying, but it's just how it is. I laugh all the time. So what does that mean? And is it always bad to be spoken well of? Is it always bad to be spoken well of? I mean, I do a pretty good job. Why can't I be acknowledged for it? Like, we can take these things and take them as personal attacks and totally miss the point. Because see, the point lies there in verse 24. In verse 24, there's this one short phrase that is really what Jesus is getting to. He says this, speaking to those satisfied folks, "You have received your consolation." That phrase needs to stick with you. You have received your consolation. Your consolation, not constellation. Consolation. So in this context, In this kind of a context, what's wrong with laughter? Well, it's the laughter of a madman who doesn't see the urgency of his need to repent from his selfishness, from his self-inward focused. What's wrong with being spoken well of in this moment? Well, the person who's being spoken well of is one who has conquered the world, most likely at the expense of others. So what's the downside then of being rich, full, happy, and well-regarded as Jesus lays out in this moment? The downside is that, as far as Luke's concerned, Jesus' kingdom is going to bring about a reversal of fortunes. You cannot read Luke's gospel without seeing Jesus' concern for the poor as central to his identity and his work. And what Jesus is saying here is that when God's kingdom comes, the poor will be released from all of their outcast status, from their degradation, from their being kicked down, just like the sick and the outcast and the possessed were being freed in that moment. All people on society's outskirts will be at the center of God's kingdom. Which means that if your life is determined by shutting yourself off from these folks, if it's defined by constant reward and satisfaction and gratification and upward mobility, then you've chosen your reward. You've chosen your path. And it's moving further and further away from the center of God's kingdom. It's moving you further and further away from Christ. Being constantly satisfied by earthly standards, success, compensation, and earthly value means that you have no need or space to be satisfied by God. So, with those things in mind, if we understand the picture that Jesus is painting, it becomes clear that maybe there's some sort of an upside to being one who's among the poor, who is poor, hungry, sad, or abused. And that's why we spent the weekend talking about becoming servants. That's why, because it's only in giving of ourselves that we can fully become like Christ, who gave everything. It's only in coming to a place beyond our own ability and provision that God can step in and provide. I mean, I'm sure the majority of us, when we were kids, you learned the song, Jesus Loves Me. Yes, Jesus loves me, right? And one of the lines of that song, right before the chorus kicks in, is, they are weak, but he is strong. They are weak, but he is strong. If God is strong in our loss and our suffering, if God is strong in our weakness, why not embrace weakness more? When we have little, gratitude grows for the things that we do have. When we trim things from our lives, life thrives in simplicity. When we fill our lives with less stuff and more people, we see God more often in others. When we experience loss or hardship, we get to lean on God for hope and joy. Matthew and I talked about that with Delphina. Delphina was an incredible source of strength after her suffering because she had found joy in the places where it mattered the most. Not in the things that she had had before that storm, but in the strength of God to hold her through that storm. So why not embrace weakness and need more? Because in those places, that's where God's waiting, ready to bless us with the goodness that only God can provide, more complete than anything we might cling to or dream up, more fulfilling than all the riches in the world. So the tough part, how does this begin? How do we start something like this or embrace something like this? Yeah, now we know what needs to be done, but where do you start? Here's my challenge to each of us this week. Pretty simple. Find one place in your life where it would hurt to give something up, where it would be hard to give something up. And then give a little. Give a little bit of it up. What's one thing that you can't bear to lose, or at least think that you can't bear to lose in your day-to-day life? Lose it. Lose it. Maybe you need to start making a list of what those things might look like to prepare yourself for the season of Lent that's coming up for all of us, that you can give it up for that whole season. But what's one thing you think you can't stand to lose in your life? Lose it. That's a place to start. When we take up the tangible work of giving up our treasures, our pleasures, our securities, our status, we make space for weakness and for need. Or in other words, we make space for God. Would you pray with me? God, I'm so grateful for the ways that you've moved through our students and our leaders this weekend, the ways that you've challenged us, and the ways that you've given opportunity even to reflect on your son's message to us this morning. These are hard words, words that we oftentimes don't want to receive or think about and just simply glaze or read over quickly. But God, I pray that Jesus' message would take root in our hearts. The places that we've satisfied ourselves to fulfillment and contentment and have no need whatsoever, God, may you help us to see the fault in that, to find ways to strip away things, to find ways to create space for your satisfaction, for you to satisfy us and to fill us. Help us to look beyond the walls that we've built, the systems that we've created in our lives to provide us with what we think is fulfillment, what we think is contentment, and instead to strip something away and see what you will do in the space, to see how you'll fulfill in the space. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. During this time, however you might need to respond, if you'd like to talk with me about following after this Christ for the first time, who provides a joy that is totally incomprehensible and incomparable to anything else in the world, I'd love to talk with you about that. If you want to commit yourself to following him more closely or join this church and walk alongside of each of us as we seek to find ways to live out this calling of following Christ, I'd love to talk with you in those ways. Whatever else you need to do, I pray that you would reflect inwardly as we all stand and sing together. So would you join us?
Jesus Christ.